Let's open our Bibles to Job chapter 22. Job chapter 22. You know, the existence of evil and calamity in the world still is one of the greatest hindrances to faith that there is. People who think and who have experienced a great deal of pain often find it difficult to believe that God loves them, or that He has a plan for the world, or that He cares about what's going on, because they've experienced so much calamity in their lives. Christians often just simply overcome that by their faith. The Spirit of God grants to them the ability to deal with it. But I'm thinking of the world in general. People who don't know the Lord, they fall into really the feelings of Job at times, even though Job did know the Lord. Feelings of "Where is God when it hurts?" The title to a very good book, by the way. I have a quote that sort of puts the feelings into words. I'd like you to hear it for just a moment. "I believed that I was following God's ways and doing His work. How could this be happening to my family? If God existed, if He was minimally fair, let alone loving and forgiving, how could He do this to me? And even if I could persuade myself that I deserved this punishment for some sin of neglect or pride that I was not aware of, on what grounds did my family have to suffer?" Unquote. If you've read Job, that sounds very much like something he would write. But it wasn't written by Job. It was written by Rabbi Harold Kushner in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, as a result of outrageous pain in his own life and in his own family. And so people say to themselves, if there is a God, He must either be not sovereign or not good. Those are the only two options in many people's minds. He must either be not sovereign over the world, in other words, unable to stop the pain, or He must be not good. He must be cruel to allow the pain to continue. In fact, it was the first of those two that Kushner came to in his book, came to the conclusion that God must not be sovereign, and that our goal, therefore, would be to simply forgive Him for not being able to stop the pain that occurs in our world. I might add that that is an option with regard to understanding God and pain, pain that even Job himself would not have adopted. Even Job himself would not adopt the idea that God was not sovereign. And it was precisely this problem, that God is sovereign, and yet that He allowed this tremendous pain to happen in Job's life, that was the beginning of this long dialogue between Job and his friends and all of the turmoil that you find in the book of Job. And the questions he asks and the things he deals with, the issues, the human pain that he suffers and deals with, are still very live questions to this day. They make you wonder. And that's why a study of the book of Job is a good thing. Not because it answers every question, not because every time some bad thing or some painful thing happens to you, you're going to be able to figure it out by reading the book of Job. But because by reading Job and by understanding that what we feel is not brand new in the world, that what we endure is not being endured only by us, and then when we understand some of the New Testament, that God Himself actually has endured it with us, at least it gives us a way of pressing on. It helps us to press on. If you think there are easy answers to real suffering, think again. There are not easy answers. It is true that God is sovereign, and it is true that God is also good. How those two things fit together in a fallen world are the subject of a life study of God's Word. They do fit together, I am convinced, and Christian scholars, even Jewish scholars, all through the thousands of years of God's revelation, have come to the conclusion that God is both sovereign and good. But how, and how it works out in our personal lives, well, that's a little bit longer story. Just to get us warmed up to the topic this evening again, remember that Job lived about 2,000 years B.C., during the patriarchal period that would have been before or perhaps contemporary with Abraham. So it was before the Jewish nation was born. There was no Mosaic law. There was no tabernacle in the wilderness. Sinai had not happened yet. The Exodus certainly hadn't happened yet. Canaan still belonged to the pagans completely. And yet there were some godly people. Job was among them, and he was one of the greatest of the godly men of his age. Where did he live? Probably someplace east of the Jordan River, but we don't know where exactly. It probably was not what we would know as Israel. Perhaps the land we would know as Jordan today, which looked quite a bit different, as most of the lands did in those days. He was a man who was great in every way. He had wealth, he had prestige, he had power, he had all the things that a human being could want, and he was extremely godly. He loved the Lord. In the first five verses of the book of Job, it makes it clear, it says it in the very first verse, that he feared the Lord, which is the Old Testament way of saying that he respected and trusted God. He feared the Lord, and it says he turned away from evil, which of course, if you have one of those, you also have the other one, and if you don't have one of them, you don't have the other one either. He feared the Lord, and he turned away from evil. And then it went on and said that he made sacrifices to the Lord, which is interesting because it happened before the sacrificial system that we understand in the Mosaic covenant, which means that the Lord had a relationship with people in that patriarchal period that is a mystery to us, honestly. We don't know everything God has always done throughout the world. We only know what he's told us about. And so he had a relationship with Job, and probably he had a relationship with Job's friends, who, though they were very mistaken in the way they dealt with Job, nevertheless had a kernel of truth in some of the things they believed, and probably were, to the best of their ability, trying to walk with God, though they were very mistaken. So Job was a godly man. He lived about 2,000 years B.C., but he's also a man who undergoes, as you know, a mysterious and very devastating test of his faith. I'm going to put it that way specifically. It was a test of his faith. We know that from the first chapter and the last chapter. If it were not for those two chapters, Job would be a great mystery. But it's not. The Lord has given us the first and the last chapter to tell us what's going on. He let us in on the behind-the-scenes situation. A series of calamities that God specifically allows, that Satan wants to do in order to test, sift out the faith of Job. That's the idea, to sift out his faith, to make God realize that Job only served God because God had been nice to him and blessed him with all his stuff. God said, no, I think Job loves me no matter what. And Satan said, well, then let me test him. And God did allow him to test Job. Ultimately, Job, in the process of this, lost everything dear to human life. He lost his health, he lost his family, and he lost his livelihood. And the scenes of Job, the guts of it all, the meat of it all, begins with Job sitting on an ash heap, covered with sores, crying out to God, and his three friends come to console him, end up really accusing him of things. But they come to console him, and he's devastated, and he wants to die. And it begins in chapter 3 and goes to the end of the book. He's a man under severe, severe trial, probably much worse than any of us. At any given time, you know, it's interesting, when you're in pain, it seems like your whole life is in pain, but when you really think about it, it's probably not. Maybe one or two areas of your life are hurting. But it tends to make the whole life feel terrible. Now, in Job's case, everything really was broken in his life. It wasn't just, I've got a broken, if you ever had just a broken finger, I mean, it's a small part of your body, but a broken finger can really ruin your life for a while. And it's only one finger. Imagine your whole body covered with these open running sores like Job. His whole life was completely a mess. Understand that as you read some of the harsh things he says and some of the emotion that's in it with regard to his relationship with God, not to mention his relationship with his friends. Now, we know a couple of important things about all of this. First of all, that it's a temporary loss and a purposeful one. It's a temporary loss and a purposeful one. God is only allowing him to lose these things for a moment. In the whole scheme of things for eternity, it was only a moment. And Job said, oh, I wish I could write it all down. Little did he know it was going to be all written down and that we were going to be reading it 4,000 years later. But for that moment, He endured this. It was a temporary, purposeful loss. And may I suggest to you that if you have lost someone or something dear to you, that it is a temporary and purposeful thing. You know, we have that promise in God's Word. Romans 8:28 is true. It is temporary and it is purposeful. You say, well, what if I die before God restores it to me? Then you die before God restores it to you. But He has still said, your eternity is secure. You will be with me, and there is no sense of loss in my presence. I will restore to you whatever you've lost in this world. He tells us very clearly that no one, Jesus said, no one has given up anything on earth, anything or anyone. No one has ever given up anything on earth that they missed in eternity. Because God is a debtor to no man. Whatever losses we incur in this world as believers, and I don't mean just the losses that are involved in serving the Lord, I mean any losses at all. Remember, this is just one small slice of eternity that we live in. And our losses are temporary, and furthermore, they are purposeful. They're never accidental. God never wastes the pain in a person's life. There's always a reason for it. You say, well, it'd be helpful if you told me the reason. We're going to talk about that, because he almost never tells us the reason for the pain. Almost never explains it, and half the time we think we figured it out, we're wrong. We find out later. But he does say that any pain I allow in your life has a purpose. Now, Job didn't know that. We know that from the first chapter. The second thing we know from the first chapter is that this is not the result of sin in Job's life. There's not a specific sin in his life that God is punishing him for that these things have occurred. We know that. And that's very important because his friends think it is, and Job himself kind of thinks it is, and that's why he's so ticked off because he can't figure out what it is. And he keeps saying, but I haven't done anything wrong. He says that all the way through. I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't done anything wrong. I've been walking with God. I've been making the sacrifice. I did everything I thought I was supposed to do, and lousy stuff happened to me. Man, God does not keep his bargains. Now, we know that it was not the result of sin because of the first five verses of the first chapter. It's very clear. This is not punishment. If you don't have room, let me apply this real quick. I've said it before. I'm going to say it again because if you get through the book of Job and you don't know this, you have to go through this entire thing all over again, okay? There are other purposes for pain besides punishment. Get it in your head. Get it in your head. And they are all redemptive. There are other purposes for turmoil and trauma and calamity in our lives besides punishment, besides discipline. Now, it's true that God does use these things occasionally as discipline too, and they drive us to our knees. They bring us to the Lord. How many of you came to Jesus through a big crisis? Come on, raise your hands. Okay. Okay. I did. I certainly did. And many of you did as well. So God does use these things to bring us to Him and sometimes to bring us back to Him, but it's not always so. And if you don't have room in your mind and in your life for the idea that turmoil and trauma can occur for other reasons besides punishment, then you will suffer every time you suffer. You'll suffer twice because you'll always wonder if God really loves you when bad things happen, when difficulty occurs and trauma happens and you lose something or you lose someone. You'll always wonder if God really loves you. Now that brings us, we know those things, that this is temporary and purposeful loss, and that it's not a result of sin, it's not punishment. That brings us to the third thing to warm up our thoughts again, and that is that Job and his friends all had the same theology. And you guys should remember this by now, you should know it. And I keep repeating it because I want you to be able to know it. If anybody asks you about the book of Job, I want you to be able to explain it to them. Okay? Okay. All right, you got it. You'll be able to figure it out. Remember this, Job and his three friends, all of them shared basically the same theology, which was, in a sense, a sort of radical legalism. That sounds bad to us, but it made perfect sense to them. It was a radical legalism in which if you were good, good things happen to you. If you're bad, bad things happen to you. It's as simple as that. And you can tell who's doing good with God because their life is doing fine, and you can tell who's doing bad with God because they got trouble. You know, they got flat tires, and their stocks went down, and then their sheep die, and all that stuff. Well, then they must have sinned. You know, it's as simple as that. It's like gravity. You know, it's like the law of physics. God blesses nice people, and he curses bad people. It's as simple as that. Now, that was their understanding of the way God works. Now, we look at that, we think that through, and we go, oh, come on. There's got to be more to it than that. That's true, but they didn't understand that. And as they deal with this, this is what causes this great conflict between Job and his three friends. Now, these are close friends. They've known each other for years. That's why they came to talk to him in the midst of his grief. But they all share this weird idea, this rather simple, and by the way, I might add, as I've said before, this is the most common theology in the world. It's the most common theology in the world. Most of the people you know, especially those who don't know the Lord and some who do know the Lord, actually have this view of life. And you can tell, because when something goes south on them and they can't figure out why it is, they get very angry at God. And the minute that happens, you know that to a certain extent, they held this view of how God works. And their answer to him is, I don't deserve this. Meaning I do deserve something else. Meaning I have earned something else. Meaning I have an agreement with God where if I do this, he'll do this. Meaning I am a radical legalist, deep, deep, deep down in my soul. Don't be too upset about the reality that that's the way most people think. Deep down inside, this is more of a feeling than it is a rational theology. It's a feeling. Well, in these guys' lives, it was a rational theology as well. And so they came to Job, and they said, man, you look terrible. You're just covered with sores and everything's gone. You must have sinned really bad. And Job says, what are you talking about? And they said, yeah, because, you know, if you're bad, bad things happen to you. And if you're good, good things happen to you. Well, they keep saying this over and over again, and it makes Job really mad. And he gets so mad, he says, I want to die. And he would kind of like them to go with him, as a matter of fact, because he would like to all stand before God and have God tell everybody, especially his three friends, that he was right all along, because he knows deep in his heart he was right all along. He keeps saying it over and over and over again. But this theology he has is causing him some problem, and it's causing some problems for his friends. They can't get over it. He gets mad at his friends because they keep falsely accusing him. And you also notice, as the book goes on, he gets madder and madder at God. The longer the trial stays, the more the tendency to get mad at the Lord. Now, he's mad at the Lord in a kind of a unique way. He's mad at the Lord because the Lord's not responding to him. Not just because he's not making the trial go away, but because he's not responding. He keeps yelling out, trying to get God to talk to him, and the Lord's not talking. C.S. Lewis pointed out that, you know, when everything's going really well in your life, you feel like God talks to you, you know, or in a sense, you know, not audibly, but you feel like in his grace everything's doing fine, but as soon as everything goes south in your life, it's like all of a sudden you pick up the phone, there's a dial tone. And why is that? Why is sort of the absence of God part of the trial? I don't know. So, moving right along. But it is. It is. At least you're not alone. It's part of it. So he's mad at his buddies because they've all got this kind of weird theology, and they think, well, you must have sinned, pal. That's just the only way we can view this. But he knew it wasn't true, so he's mad at them. And he's mad at God, not just because of the trial, but because God won't explain it. He won't explain it to him. Now, when we get into chapter 22, he has just finished telling his friends that they are lousy comforters. Verse 34, which he does say from time to time. Verse 34 of chapter 21, it's the last verse of chapter 21. He says, how then will you vainly comfort me? Your answers remain full of falsehood. Your theology is full of holes. You are doing me no good at all. It's an interesting thing. Because Job, if positions were reversed, now this is my opinion, okay, so take it for what it's worth, but if positions were reversed and it was Bildad or Zophar or Eliphaz who was covered with sores and had lost everything and was sitting in the ash heap, and Job had joined the other three guys and they'd all got a taxi and gone over there and talked to him, I bet you Job would have agreed with his friends. I think that Job would have given the same advice. But because Job is in it, he knows from the inside out that the theology now is not sufficient. But I think there was a time when Job would have joined right in and said, you know, you must have sinned if it was one of the other guys. You can't read another person's mind. But on the inside, if you know what's going on, he's like locked into this life, and he knows he hasn't sinned, so he keeps telling him, you guys are lousy comforters. And he must have been thinking to himself, I may have been a lousy comforter in the past. Have you ever had a correction in your theology that was brought about by an experience that you never thought was going to happen to you, and then you discovered, you know what? I had a very shallow view of some of these things until I experienced this. And then I had to dig in a little deeper and see if maybe God had a little more kind of wisdom. Maybe he was thinking a little deeper than I was. I had lots of answers to things people weren't even asking back when I was a young Christian. Now maybe I have fewer answers because there's a little more pain involved. That happens. He says to his friends, you guys are lousy comforters. And then Eliphaz lights into him. Now, Eliphaz is oldest of the friends, and he kind of takes the lead in a lot of things. And he jumps on Job in some rather brutal fashion. He started out much more polite, but by the time we get to chapter 22, some time's gone on. They've been yelling at each other a bit. And so the veneer of friendliness kind of gone away for a little while. And Eliphaz the Temanite responded, can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful? And probably NIV has it right, a wise man be useful to the Lord is the implication. And what he's saying is, Job, don't you know God does not need you? Now, Job has not been trying to prove that God did need him, but Job has been so sassy to his friends and so sassy to God, they think. He's so upset and he's so angry that his friends now are saying, Job, naughty Job for being so upset about this. And they're really ticked off at him. And now Eliphaz says, look, God doesn't need you, which is technically true. That's the problem with some of this that these guys say, is that there's a technical truth to it. There's a kernel of truth in it. He says, God doesn't need you. Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect? Do you improve God by being a good guy? No. God doesn't need anybody, see? Is it because of your reverence that he's reproving you, that he enters into judgment against you? Do you see the implication? No, it's the same old story. Look, you've got this problem. It must be that God's mad at you. Do you think he's mad at you because you're so good, Job? Well, now, as a matter of fact, God was not mad at Job at all, but they didn't understand that. They had no room in their theology for that. So the first thing he says is, look, God doesn't need you. And furthermore, down through verse 11, he continues it. You must have sinned. And I'm not reading every verse because you've been with us in the study and you know that that's what these guys say. But incidentally, I wasn't going to read you every verse, but I misspoke. Verse 5, is not your wickedness great, and are not your iniquities without end? You've taken pledges of your brothers without cause, and you've stripped men naked. To the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. That wasn't true. Where'd he get this? Who's whispering in his ear? Where's he getting the notes to read this from? It's just simply not true. Have you ever noticed how once you've become angry at a person, you can manufacture stuff that you just assume they did? And if you keep assuming they did it for a long time, especially in the heat of an argument over a long period of time, it kind of becomes a fact in your mind, even though it could be completely untrue. That is exactly what Eliphaz does. He says, well, you must have done this and this and this. And as a matter of fact, since God is not unrighteous and it's obvious he's judging you, then he must have done these things. You must have done these things because this is the kind of thing people do who get in this kind of trouble. And you see how this false logic just keeps building and building. And pretty soon, here's Job, who hasn't done anything wrong, being convicted of specific crimes. Now, these are specific crimes. I don't know if it's the first time, but it's one of the first times that he gets an actual accusation of a specific crime against another person. It's just not true at all. Eliphaz is jumping to false conclusions. Down through verse 11, he does the same thing all the way. God doesn't need you, and you must have sinned. And then verses 12 and following, he talks about how glorious the Lord is, which is true. The Lord is glorious. Is not God in the height of heaven? Look also at the distant stars, how high they are. Look up there, Job. Look at those stars. And you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the thick darkness? Job, you terrible man. Well, you see, Job had said stuff like that because he couldn't figure out the pain he was in. And so now he's getting a theology lesson from Eliphaz. You say, verse 14, clouds are hiding a place for him so that he cannot see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. Will you keep to the ancient path which wicked men have trod? Are you going to be like the ancient bad guys here? Job, you're blowing it. And then he basically continues to rebuke Job and call him essentially wicked all the way down through verse 20. And then he starts giving advice in verse 21. Yield now and be at peace with him. Thereby good will come to you. please receive instruction from his mouth, from the Lord's mouth, and establish his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent and place your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks, then the Almighty will be your gold and the choice silver to you. For then you will delight in the Almighty and lift your face to God. And you will pray to him and he will hear you. And you will pay your vows. And you will decree a thing and it'll be established for you. And light will shine on your ways. And when you're cast down, you will speak with confidence. And the humble person, he will save. He will deliver one who is not. He will deliver one who is not even innocent. And he will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Interesting. Because actually, you want to know something? This is a great series of verses to read to a person who really is in sin. The only problem with it is what? It's being said to the wrong guy. He says, yield to the Lord. But Job had already yielded to the Lord totally. Absolutely. When the whole thing first happened, he said, praise the Lord. I will still trust God. Even when his wife didn't want to trust God anymore, Job said, I will. I will trust God. Job already was wide open to the Lord. This is great advice, but it's being given to the wrong guy. There's a kernel of truth in it to yield to the Lord, to let the Almighty be our gold, and so on and so forth. But the fact is that Job had already done all of this, and his life was still a mess. And the simplistic view of saying, if you give your life to the Lord, your life will be easier, that is a recipe for spiritual disaster. And there are people who witness that way sometimes. They witness as if to say, if you give your life to Jesus, everything will work out just fine for you. You know, your business will flourish and your marriage will be fine and your kids won't run away and you know, all this stuff will be great and you'll have a new car every year and everything will, you'll keep getting promoted and you'll keep getting raises and you'll die a happy old guy. It just ain't so. It could be that God will bless you with a lot of stuff. But if you sell the gospel on that idea, my friend, it's a terrible mistake. It's a rather simplistic view. The advice to repent is great advice to a person who is really in sin. But Job wasn't that person. Job replied, chapter 23, even today my complaint is rebellion. The Hebrew word actually can mean rebellion. It does most often mean rebellion, but can also mean bitterness. It's marah. And it means either rebellion or bitterness. He says, my heart is bitter. Even today, his hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, says Job. I want to talk to God. Now, we've heard this before. His buddies are yelling at him, and he just cries out into the heavens as if to say, I want to talk to the boss. Do you ever have something lousy happen in a business, and you just say you want to talk to the boss? Well, that's kind of how he's responding. I want to talk to the boss. Do you have a supervisor? I don't want to just talk to you because I think you're mistaken. I want to talk to your supervisor. And so he wants to talk to the supervisor of the universe because he believes that he's getting a raw deal. Verse 4, I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. And I would learn the words which he would answer. If he would only talk to me, I could talk to him and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. You know, it's interesting. He has a good view of the Lord. He said, there the upright would reason with him, and I'd be delivered forever from my judge. He says, oh, if I could only talk to the Lord personally, one-on-one, and he could explain it to me, I'd believe him. Whatever he said, I'd believe him. If I could only get an audience with the king, because I know I haven't done these horrible things that should deserve this kind of treatment, I know that. He said, the interesting thing is he's not saying, notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, oh, my life is so painful, and I wish I had my family back, and I wish I had my money back, and I wish everybody loved me again. He's not saying that so much. What he's upset about is that he feels that he's been accused of being unrighteous because he still thinks a lot the same way as his friends. He still believes that because there's calamity, he must be unrighteous, and he knows he's not, so he's angry, and he wants to talk to God. He wants to work it out, and he's very confident that if he can only talk to God, that God will not run over him, that he'll listen to him. And what gives him that kind of confidence? We'll talk more about it next week. But there is something that gives him that kind of confidence. And I'm just going to let you chew on it. Because he's actually right. He's correct. God, when he has a relationship with a person, will not run over that person with his power. And that person can always be assured that he'll have an audience or she'll have an audience with the Lord if you have a relationship with him, which Job did. Chew on that for a little while. Job is correct. His friends are mistaken in this particular situation. He says, oh man, I'd be able to argue my case. Incidentally, this has nothing to do with Job particularly, but you see verse 6, you know what? Verse 6 is a great parenting verse. Fathers, and sometimes mothers, do you run over your kids in power? Overwhelm them with power. Job says, I'm confident God wouldn't do that to me. He'd listen to me. Isn't that interesting? It's a great verse for just simple parenting, because one of the great complaints of young people against their parents is that they run over me with power. They don't listen to me. They don't care about how I feel. They just tell me what to do and then tell me to get out of the way. It's one of the common complaints. And yet Job says, I don't believe the Lord would do that to me, and he's correct in that. Now, he says, if only I could talk to him. He says, I could reason with him, and then he'd know, and I'd know, because I'm totally confident of this. But I can't find him. Verse 8, behold, I go forward, and he's not there. I go backward. I can't perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns to the right. I cannot see him. But he knows the way I take. I know he's there. I know he knows me. When he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. Not a real self-image problem here with Job. You know, he's confident. He says, if the Lord puts me to the test, I know that I will be found righteous. How can he say that? Well, just keep holding on to that thought. We'll talk about it next week. My foot has held fast to his path, and I have kept his way, and I have not turned aside. This was true. This is not egotism. This is not just a false view of his righteousness. It was actually true. I have not departed from the command of his lips, and I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I care more about what he says than about what I eat, which is an interesting way for a human being to put it. This is a recurring theme, by the way. This was spoken 2,000 years B.C., but it's a recurring theme all the way through the Bible, that we don't live by bread alone, right? Deuteronomy 8, it was spoken very clearly. Man does not live by bread alone. It's repeated again in the New Testament. He says, I cared more about what God said than I cared about my own food. But, and then he kind of throws his hands up, but he is unique. Now, the Hebrew word is echad, which means one, and the way it's used here indicates that he's in a class by himself. Oh, I'd argue with him. I'd talk to him, and if only I could get and make this happen, and oh, man, but I look for him. I can't find him. But if I could talk to him, I know he'd say I was okay. And then he suddenly realizes, but you know, the Lord is in a class by himself. He is one. He is one alone. He's not like me. He's completely different. Who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does, which is true. That's absolutely true. He's completely sovereign. He performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence, and I consider when I consider it, I'm terrified of him. It is God who has made my heart faint, and the Almighty who has dismayed me. But I am not silenced by the darkness, nor deep gloom which covers me. Do you see how the emotions go up and down? Is that not like us? Is that not exactly what we go through? I mean, we have moments where we feel just so strong in the Lord. Oh, yeah, man, I'm gonna do this. And then we got moments where we just go, oh, man, I'm just so scared. I can't even see straight. And furthermore, I'm scared of God. And furthermore, I think that, what if I make a mistake? Oh, no. So one minute he's so bold, and the next minute he's saying, oh, but man, he's sovereign, and he's God, and he does whatever he wants, and he's already appointed what's right for me, what's going to happen in my life. Man. Just blows my mind, says Job. But then he says, on the other hand, I can't be quiet, which is really true. He can't. He has got to keep talking, and he does. He should probably be quiet, because he really said some cool stuff here, and he should just say, well, the Lord is so, but he doesn't. He's so upset. He keeps talking. That's what he says in verse 17. I'm not silenced by the darkness nor the deep gloom that which covers me. And you can tell because he pops his head back up again and he says, and by the way, and chapter 24 is him complaining again about the Lord not judging sin. And it's the keys in verse 1. Why are times not stored up by the Almighty? And why do those who know him not see his days? Let me explain. What he's saying is, why doesn't God store up wrath, save it up, and then dump it on bad people so I can watch? That is really what he's asking. That's what he's asking. Why does God, and he'll elaborate on this for the next few verses, why does God not kill bad people now? Now, because I see that they're bad. And why does he not reward good people instantly? Why doesn't he count it all up and then set like payday every Friday? Would that be cool if every Friday all bad people got thrashed and all good people got rewarded? And would the earth not be a better place if God simply set particular times? That's what the Hebrew means, to set the time of judgment. Wouldn't it be handy? Then preaching would be easier because I could just say, wait till Friday. And people would say, we're not listening to you, Pastor Rick. And I'd say, fine, wait till Friday. Talk to me Saturday, and see if you want to. It would be, you've got people you would love. You may have asked God to judge them. Lord, will you please judge that person? They're evil, and he doesn't do it. Or you have other people who are being, it seems like they're being blessed and they're living in sin. And you're going, man, I can't get away with that. Here I am, and my life's kind of hard, and I'm doing what's right. They're doing all kinds of horrible things, and they're getting away with it. So, that's what's ticking him off. He says, on the one hand, God is sovereign. On the other hand, he's kind of ticked off that the Lord's not keeping shorter accounts with everybody. Some remove the landmarks, and they seize and devour flocks. And they drive away the donkeys of the orphans, which is an interesting Hebrew way of putting it, you see. An orphan, a child, can't chase after you and protect his donkeys, which were the equivalent of like tractors in those days. It was an agricultural world. And they move the land markers, meaning they expand their land by moving the fence posts while you're not looking. And he says, and they get away with this. They embezzle. See, we do it with computers, but they just went out at night and they just moved the fence posts. See, but people are people, and they steal from each other. He says, oh, this is terrible. They take the widow's ox for a pledge, which is a terrible thing to do. We say, well, why is that so bad? I could do without an ox. Yeah, but you see, the ox was the means of the livelihood to pay the pledge in the first place. She had borrowed money. The only way to pay it off was to use the ox in some way, and they took the ox, so she couldn't pay it off. See, it's cheating. It's complete cheating with the express purpose of taking advantage of somebody that can't defend themselves. And Job's ticked off about it because he knows it's unrighteous, and he's saying, why doesn't God stop it? And he does that all the way down through verse 12. Why doesn't God do this? Verse 13, others have been with those who rebel against the light, and they don't want to know its ways nor abide in its paths. The murderer rises at dawn, and he kills the poor and the needy, and the thief comes at night, and so on. And the adulterer waits for the twilight, says, no eye will see me. How come the Lord puts up with this? God can see through the darkness, yet he allows these things. And then verses 18 to 25, he switches back and he says, but I know that judgment will come upon these people. He says they're like they are insignificant. They're like foam. It's an interesting word, kind of like foam upon the water, verse 18. And their portion is going to be cursed on the earth, and they don't turn toward the vineyards. And drought and heat consume the snow. As drought and heat consume the snow, so they're going to be consumed. And their mothers will forget them, and the worm feeds sweetly. That's what that says in verse 20. The worm feeds sweetly upon them. Judgment will come. He says, I know it's going to come. And he says, the Lord will drag him away. Verse 22, he drags off the valiant, this powerful, strong person. The Lord will drag him off, and he'll take care of it, and he'll deal with it. The implication, though, is that it's not happening fast enough. And that's why we know in verse 1, that's what he's getting at. How come we don't see the Lord's day? How come we don't see it happen? He says, I know it will happen. Sooner or later, I know that judgment will come, but it's not coming fast enough to make me feel any better about the fact that I'm suffering and they're prospering. Do you ever feel that way? Sure. You bet. We do feel that way. It would help if we got if we saw some little immediate rewards and punishments, because then we'd know, you know, God was at work doing this thing. And in verse 25, he says, now, if it's not so, who can prove me a liar? Who's going to straighten me out if this isn't so? Well, of course, there was nothing they could say, but they found something anyway. Bildad, he's only got 6 verses. He is a kind of a short speech, but his basic deal is, hey, look, God is holy. Dominion and awe belong to him, says Bildad. And he continues with that humanity is unjust, verse 4, and verse 6, verse 5, if even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less is man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm? And you can just see him looking at Job. You worm, you maggot, you little maggot, Job, what are you doing yelling at God? See, you know, you really don't have to defend God to a person who already feels completely destroyed. You don't have to do that. And calling him a maggot probably isn't going to bring him to the Lord. So Bildad finishes his deal. He's only got a short thing. He runs out, and then Job says, oh, you are a lot of help, chapter 26, verse 2. What a help you are to the weak. Thank you very much, Bildad. How you have saved the arm without strength. What counsel you have given to the one without wisdom. Oh, thank you so much, Bildad, for telling me I'm a maggot. How wise of you. How wonderful. Thank you so much. To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you? In other words, who told you this stuff, Mr. Wise Guy, Mr. Helper, Mr. Counselor? You could just feel the anger out of Job toward Bildad. He says, I know the Lord is great, verses 5 to 14. Look, the departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Even the Hebrew word Rephaim refers to the giants, and it refers to the great people who've passed away. Even they tremble in the Lord's presence. Job says, you're not telling me anything I don't know. Naked is Sheol, that's the abode of the dead, and Abaddon, which is another way of saying Sheol, the place of destruction. God sees it all. It's naked. It's laid out. There's no covering over it. He stretches out the north over the empty space, and he hangs the earth on nothing. And he wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon, and he spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters in the boundary of light and darkness, and the pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power. By the way, you know, the disciples knew that verse. The disciples knew that verse. They all knew these verses, you see. I wonder what they thought when Jesus stood up in the boat and said, be calm, and the sea just calmed right down. Quieted the sea with his power. And by his understanding, he shattered Rahab, which is not the same Rahab in Joshua. It's different. In his breath, the heavens are cleared, and his hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways. All that we see, this is just the extras. This is just the edges of his power is all we've seen. In all that we see that is powerful in the world, it's nothing to him. It's just the edges of his power, the fringes of his ways. How faint a word we hear from him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? Don't give me a theology lesson, Bildad. I know that God is great. Implied? But my knowledge that God is great is not helping me right this minute, because I feel so hurt in my relationship with him. I feel so let down. That's the implication that he has. We're going to stop there, even though it's kind of in the middle of this speech that Job has. Job continues this through chapter 31. It's his longest speech, and he goes on, and there's a lot more in it, so we're going to stop there tonight. But I want to kind of close with a couple of thoughts, because to this day we struggle with the kind of grief that we cannot explain. And let me just mention two realities. It's not going to solve every problem we ever have, okay? But we can learn some things from Job. First is this: faith is more important than training. I'm going to explain that. Faith is more important than training. Now, faith is when you grow in your real confidence in who God is, okay? Training is when you simply automatically do what's right because you know he'll swat you if you don't, and he'll reward you if you do. And it's a sort of a behavior modification kind of an idea, right? But you see, God is not into behavior modification. If all he wanted was robots, he could have made robots. You do not have a shock collar on. He could have given you a shock collar. He could make it so that the minute you get saved, you get a little shock collar, and every time you go, I saw some little two little tiny dogs that had a yard about half the size of this room, which to them looked pretty darn big, but because they were so tiny, they were those, I can't remember the kind of dog they were, but they're just tiny. They could, one of them was smaller than my Bible. They're running all over the place, got these little shock collar on, and they have the little fence posts that have the electronic eye, you know, so that when they run through them out the lawn, you know, off the lawn. So they're running around, and they run out into the driveway, and then you run back onto the lawn. You know, God could have done that to you. If all he wanted was for you to instantly, without thinking, always do what's right, he simply would make spiritual principles just like physical principles, like gravity, which was sort of what Job and his friends had thought that God did. He could simply reward you every time you said or did anything nice, and the quicker the reward, we would be like Pavlov's dogs, you know? We would be trained instantly, behavior modification, we'd all be perfect. We would. You obey gravity because it hits you every single time. You defy gravity, it hurts you every single time. And you know that. So why didn't he do that? I'll tell you why. Because he cares more about faith than he does about simple training. He's not just modifying our behavior. He's teaching us how to feel. He's teaching us how to feel like he feels. He's teaching us how to wrestle and think and pray. And that's much different than just having a bunch of rules and always doing and saying the right thing. Because we're going to get rewarded instantly or we're going to get punished instantly. And that's why often you will see long periods of time in which the world looks upside down and inside out. And good people are doing poorly and bad people seem to be doing well. Because faith is more important than training. And that's why also, if you're in a difficult time right now and it's not getting better, even though you are trying to straighten out everything you can think of and you can't think of anything more to straighten out and you've repented of everything and you've repented of stuff you didn't do. You just made it up in your head and repented of it just in case. Thinking to yourself, if I fix this thing, it's going to make it better. And then my trial will go away. You see, you got the wrong idea. That's not what it's about. The trial at this point, if you've repented of everything, the trial is not about punishment. And maybe it never was. Maybe it's simply about trust. Maybe it's simply about faith. Maybe it's simply about pressing on, you see. That's the way it was for Job. Now that brings us to the second and the closing thought. And that is that our response to difficulty is more important than our resolution of it. Our response to the difficulty is more important than our resolution. What we want to do is fix it. And often it can't be fixed. And the really tough ones cannot be fixed. At least not now, at least not by us. And we know someday God will fix it all. We know that, but somehow it doesn't help as much as we thought it should. You know? Let's be honest. Knowing that someday God's going to fix it is good news, and that is, you know, that's hope. That's good hope. It's nothing wrong with it, but somehow, man, it seems like I ought to have something I can do. You want to know something, interestingly? Your response to the difficulty is more important than being able to resolve the difficulty. And in Job's case, what he was learning and did learn throughout his experience was that he could still love God and trust God. His response could be faithful even though the situation wasn't resolved and it wasn't fixed. And you know what? If you think about it that way, almost every situation we have that requires a response, we can do the response. The problem that we find is that we can't figure the thing out, or the response we give, even though we know it's the right one, doesn't fix it. And then we think to ourselves, well, I'm responding correctly, but it's not fixing it. It's not making it better. But you see, making it better isn't always the goal. It isn't. The response is actually more important than resolving the problem. And when we learn that, then we say to ourselves, all right, then I can still respond in faith, even though I don't think it's going to fix anything. But I can still say and do what I know the Lord would do under these circumstances. And I can let the chips fall. even though I'm afraid that it's not going to turn out as well as I'd like, but I'm going to trust God with that. And you see, that is the growth of faith at that point. I don't know what circumstances you happen to be facing or what you will face in the future. We are in this together as Christians, and we encourage each other. So let's encourage each other with these realities, that our faith really is more important than our simple training, and our responses in faith to the difficulties are actually more important than fixing the things that we're involved in. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and think of maybe there's some heavy stuff you're facing right now. All you can see is what to do, but you can't see how that's going to actually make it any better. And you're wondering if somehow God has lost track of you. But it's not true. He hasn't lost track. He never loses track, and he never wastes the pain, as I said. So take a moment and ask him if there really is a response that you should have toward this, in which, even though you can't see how it's going to work out, it would be the right thing to do. And then trust him. Father, we thank you for the experiences of Job. And we really aren't asking for these things to happen in our lives, Lord. But on the other hand, we can learn from him. And we can learn from these circumstances. We pray, Father, that you would grant, by your grace, that each one of us would be able to face the turmoil that we are now involved in with these thoughts, trusting you, not being able to fix it, but knowing how to press on. And Lord, we pray that we will learn to think and feel like you, not just how to act like Christians. We thank you and we praise you for being much deeper than our pain and much deeper than the agony of this world. For experiencing it all and more, Lord, and then telling us that we can still trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.